Take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. And follow along as I read our passage for this morning. And we'll begin in verse 1, just to get the context in mind here. It happened that when he, that's Jesus, went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath, to eat bread, to eat lunch, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him, the man, and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace you will proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Now you'll remember that at the end of chapter 13, Jesus closed the door for now on the nation of Israel. Look at verse 34. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, as I said, it's here in verses 34 and 35 that Jesus pronounces final judgment on the nation of Israel for the time being. Jesus, as judge of the living and the dead, puts Israel, God's chosen people, on the shelf for now. Jesus declares Ichabod on Israel. Desolation, he declares, is coming their way. You are left to yourselves apart from God to face God's judgment. There was no more evidence God could give Israel. They had rejected it all, and so judgment was now theirs. They had rejected their Lord, their Redeemer, their Savior, the Son of God, the Messiah, and consequently they forfeited salvation. They forfeited entrance into the kingdom of heaven. They forfeited eternal life, missing forever what they had for centuries waited for. Now there is a remnant. There was a remnant of believing Jews, true Israel. God always had a remnant. He still does. But for the majority of Israel, it was over. And Israel remains on the shelf, as it were, today, and will remain there until in the future when God will sovereignly, graciously open their eyes to recognize that they have killed their Messiah. At which time, they will mourn. They will confess their sin, they will repent, and come to saving faith in their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, verses 34 and 35 are two very, very important verses. Jesus has judged the nation of Israel as a whole for rejecting their Messiah. But Jesus is not finished with His condemnation. There's one other group of people He needs to address, and that's the religious leaders of Israel, specifically the Pharisees. And so both chapters 14 and 15 of Luke's Gospel are very significant chapters because it's here that Jesus begins in earnest to condemn the religious leaders of Israel. As we've talked about so many times before over the years, there are only two forms of religion in the world. Only two forms of religious belief in the world. That's all, just two. MacArthur writes, in spite of the myriad of claims, all the cults, the schisms, the sects, there are only two. One is God's, one is Satan's. One is called the religion of human achievement, that is Satan's religion, and it's based upon man's own effort and ability. The other is the religion of divine accomplishment, and that is God's, and it's based solely and only on God's sovereign ability. One demands on what man can do, a spiritually dead man. The other depends on what God did for that spiritually dead man. One is earned, the other is a gift. One is by human effort, the other by divine grace. One is based on works, one has nothing to do with works. And sadly, but clearly, most people on the face of the earth in human history have banked their time in eternity on the religion of human achievement. Sadly, they've been deceived into believing that they are good enough, and that if they just behave themselves and carry out certain religious duties, God will accept them because, after all, they're not as bad as other people they can think of. Now, as I said, the religion of human achievement comes in many, many forms and packages, but understand it is always the very same religion. It's all the same satanic counterfeit wrapped in different packages, and if God says that men can be saved from the penalty of their sin only by grace, through faith, apart from anything that man can do, Satan will be quick to say that men can be saved by what they do. And so all the religion of the world falls into those two conflicting, polar opposite categories. Now, because all false teaching from false teachers has permanent eternal consequences, false teachers, all teachers, are held to a higher accountability. And yes, every individual will be held totally responsible for following those false teachers down that wide path through the wide gate that leads to hell. But those religious leaders who lead them down that wide path will be held even more accountable. Through their teaching and their leadership, they are sending souls into eternity in hell with everlasting torment and punishment. That's what all false teachers do. And like so many in the history of the world who follow false teachers, the Jews trusted their religious leaders. They trusted their religious leaders with their lives, as people do today. They trust their leaders. They expect their leaders to know the path to everlasting life. They trust their religious leaders to know the way to heaven. But the horrible reality is people follow their religious leaders away from God forever. And so Jesus turns here in chapter 14 to begin His condemnation of the religious leaders of the Jews. And again, because the ramifications of eternity are at stake here, God holds every false teacher more accountable than those who are deceived by them. James 3, verse 1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren." Why? "Knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." False teachers literally lead people to hell. I understand sovereignty, I understand election, I understand all those theological realities from the Word of God. False teachers will be held accountable for leading people straight to hell. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the primary false teachers of Israel during the time of Christ's ministry on earth, the Pharisees. And I took some time to talk about them because it's so important that we understand who they are, how they came to be, what their initial purpose in life was, and then what happened to them. You'll remember there were four key groups or sects of false teachers. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those were the wealthy ones, the elite priests. There were the Zealots, those were the political revolutionaries. They always were fighting for independence from Rome. And then there were the Essenes, they were the ascetic monastics. They kind of stayed out in the wilderness. But as I told you, the Pharisees were the leading controlling group of false teachers during Christ's ministry on earth. They were the devout religionists. They were extremely zealous for the Mosaic law. In addition, their own traditional, extra-biblical writing. Now, you'll remember that they began during the 400 silent years, the 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New. There were only about 6,000 of them. They began with the desire to stem the secular pagan influence of the Greek and Roman culture on the Jews. They saw the Jews beginning to creep, the pagan influence of their society begin to creep into the religion of the Jews. And so these Pharisees were the fundamentalists. Their goal was to push Israel back to faithfulness and compliance with the Mosaic law. Their arch rivals in Jewish society was a group called the Sadducees. These were mortal enemies. The Sadducees were the wealthy, the aristocratic. They were the priests and the Levites at the top of the social food chain. And while the Pharisees were middle class and lay people, not priests, they nevertheless took control of the daily teaching in the local synagogues, and therefore had a greater impact on Jews than any other group of false teachers at that time. And even though they were from the middle class, in their spiritual pride, they treated their fellow Jews with great contempt. The Pharisees then, in the second century, became the dominant religious leadership among the Jews. And remember, in their attempt to bring Israel back in compliance to the Mosaic law, they created all kinds of laws to prevent the Jews from getting anywhere near to breaking a biblical law. In time, just like the Roman Catholic Church, their tradition took the place of biblical law and therefore became more important than the Word of God. The Pharisees compiled all their traditions together into a volume of law called the Mishnah. The Mishnah was a compilation of the oral law, the oral rituals, the oral traditions that these Pharisees created and the scribes defended. The Mishnah, when it was all written down in that second century, sealed their leadership. Now they had a little extra revelation from God about what the Word of God meant. In essence, the Mishnah replaced the Word of God. And so today, Pharisaism is synonymous with historic Judaism. From the second century on, Pharisaism is Judaism. And today, Orthodox Judaism is the vestiges of Pharisaism. Because of their spiritual pride, their hypocrisy, and the more important fact that they were leading the chosen people of God to hell, Jesus' words of condemnation against them is more severe than any other group of people in all of Scripture. It's interesting to note that even though they were the controlling religious leaders in Israel, the Jews hated them. They hated them. But they were dependent on them, because if the religious leaders kicked a Jew out of a synagogue, to be kicked out of a synagogue, to be unsynagogued, that was the greatest devastation that could occur to any Jew, because they understood, as we read this morning from the Psalms, they understood the importance of gathering together in that local synagogue. So they hated them. They didn't want to cross them. It's interesting, in the Jewish Talmud, which is a compilation of rabbinic writings from antiquity, it lists seven classes of Pharisees, six of which it names as hypocrites. And the point is, even the Jewish rabbis saw the Pharisees as hypocrites. And the reason for that is because they were hypocrites. For the most part, their theology was right. We talked about that. But they rejected Jesus Christ, the only way to God, and therefore were pagan leaders, deserving of hell and headed for hell, all the while leading the chosen people of God to hell as well. Now, I mentioned there were some Pharisees who did believe that Jesus was the Messiah and who were sympathetic to Jesus and eventually followed Him, with the Apostle Paul being the most predominant example. But the majority of them hated Jesus because they believed with all their heart that their hearts that the gospel was an attack on their religious system and them. And to that, the fact that Jesus, add to that, the fact that Jesus took every opportunity to expose them and their false teaching and their hypocrisy, that only encouraged them all the more to have Jesus killed. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at verses 1 through 7. Look at verse 1. One of the top leaders of the Pharisees invites Jesus to lunch on the Sabbath. And why did they invite Jesus to lunch on the Sabbath? There's six other days that would work. Why the Sabbath? Well, because God in the Mosaic Law said that the Sabbath day was to be a day of rest. And instead of taking the general principle of making God the focus of the Sabbath, the Pharisees made up all kinds of extra-biblical rules in an attempt to ensure that the Jews would be resting on the Sabbath. God's intent was, here's the concept. You work all week long, take one week of day of the week off, and focus on Me. Simple. Rest from your work, focus on Me. Well, the Pharisees couldn't identify exactly what it meant to rest, and so they created hundreds and hundreds of extra rules to ensure that everyone was resting. Now, knowing that Jesus could not care any less about their rules and tradition, they were constantly trying to trap Him into breaking one of their Sabbath rules. And the idea is that because they arrogantly equated their rules with God's law, their thinking was, if we can catch Jesus breaking one of our rules, that would be the evidence to prove that Jesus is not God, because after all, God would never violate one of His own rules. Well, time out. He didn't write those rules that you're trying to hold Jesus to. But so lost were these Pharisees. You'll notice it says they were watching Him closely. I told you in the Greek, the idea there is they were staring at Him. They were staring at Jesus intently. Why? Verse 2. Because they considered themselves spiritually superior to everyone else. They did not ever want to be in the presence of anyone they considered to be inferior to them. And the only reason they had Jesus there was to set Him up. The only reason the sick man was there, the man with edema is there is to trap Jesus into healing him on the Sabbath and therefore condemn Jesus. And so they sit this despised, sick, unclean sinner right in front of Jesus. It's a setup. Look at verse 3. They don't say anything lest they indict themselves. And so Jesus speaks, asking the pertinent question to the scribes and Pharisees sitting there staring at him. And in so doing, he indicts them. Verse 3, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? That's a simple question. What's the law say? Well, guess what? There is no such prohibition for healing on the Sabbath in the Word of God. And they knew that. Jesus knew it because he wrote the book. They knew it. They studied the book. But it was a violation of their Sabbath tradition, and so he asks the question to indict them. Verse 4. They refuse to answer again. And so Jesus heals the sick man, drowning in his own fluids, and sends the man away. He then asks some more specific questions to expose their hypocrisy. Verse 5. Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? In other words, if you have a son or an ox, the two extremes, that fell into a well on the Sabbath and was drowning, would you not rescue him because you love your son or because your ox is worth a lot of money? A lot of money. Verse 6. And again, they refused to answer because anything they might say would only indict them further. And so Jesus again speaks, but this time he gives them a parable that will expose the pride behind their hypocrisy. What they desperately need is some humility, and so Jesus directs his words at their pride and calls for humility. And what's so interesting here is that, as he often does in Christ's condemnation, he also demonstrates some mercy in calling them to repent so that they too might be able to enter the kingdom of God. Look at verse 7. Very easy to understand. Verse 7. And he, that's Jesus, began speaking a parable to the invited guests. Now understand this, and this is important. An allegory is not to be confused with a parable. An allegory is a story in which all of the details, or most of the details of the story, has a hidden mystical or spiritual meaning. But a parable is an illustration, or an analogy, or a metaphor used to make or clarify a single point. In the sense that Jesus used them, parables are earthly stories that illustrate heavenly realities. So Jesus speaks up again and gives them a parable. Look at verse 7. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests. Now, who are the invited guests? Well, the invited guests were the scribes and the other Pharisees who were invited to witness Jesus violating their man-made tradition. And you'll remember they had been staring at Jesus this entire time. And so as not to miss anything Jesus did, they've stared at him continuously because they want to catch him breaking their man-made law. Now notice this. Notice that all the while they are staring at Jesus, Jesus was what? Watching them. Verse 7. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed, he's watching them, how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. Now, they were picking out the places of honor at the table at the beginning of the meal, which tells us that Jesus was watching them before they began watching Him. Which tells us that Jesus knew exactly what was going on here. Like a bunch of little children wanting only the best seats, they had come into that home all picking out the places of honor at the table. Interesting, in the Greek, the use of the middle voice intensifies who the action is for. And so the middle voice tells us that they were picking out for themselves, emphasis. Picking out for themselves the places of honor at the table. This is a very, very self-centered display of pride. Now, let me give you the background here. The setup for the typical meal, and by the way, there were only two a day, kind of a brunch and a dinner. The setup for a meal, depending on the number of guests, would either be one long table or a series of tables in the shape of a U. You'd have a head table and then a long string of tables on either side. They would be served from the inside and the guests would recline at the outside. At the head of the table would be the host. On either side of him would be his two most honored guests. And then down the sides of the remaining tables would be the remaining guests. They would all recline on three-person couches. They all reclined on their elbow with their head toward the table. And so I suppose depending on whether you're right-handed or left-handed, you picked the side of the table, and as these were, they were all hustling to be as close to the head table as they could possibly be. Not surprisingly, when these scribes and Pharisees came into the room for this meal, as I said, there was a mad scramble for the best seats, the chief seats, the ones closest to the host. Because a fundamental characteristic of the Pharisees is that they always wanted to be seen by men, you can know that all of them wanted the best seats, the seats closest to the host. Now, we talked about this characteristic last Lord's Day. Look at Matthew chapter 23 for a moment. Matthew chapter 23. And you might recall from our study in Matthew a few years back that in Matthew 23, Jesus just absolutely goes after the Pharisees. But look at verse 5. He's talking about Pharisees. They do what they do to tie heavy burdens up, lay them on men's shoulders, verse 4. Look at verse 5. They do all their deeds, everything they do to be noticed by men. Not God, by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. Their motive? To be seen by men. Their goal? To be seen by men. And so they accent their priestly garments to be seen by men. Verse 6, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats at the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. Don't do that, verse 8. Don't fall into that trap. There's only one master teacher. That's the Lord. You don't call them father. They're not father, not your father, not anyone's father. They're false teachers. They're hypocrites, right? That's what he's saying. They were massive hypocrites. They traded true religion of the heart, the true religion of the heart, for an external one, all for the purpose of being admired and respected by people. And in their dead works, they forgot that God sees the heart. And instead, they trusted that God would be impressed with all their external deeds as well. Their driving motivation, what is it? To be seen by men. They loved to be called father and teacher and rabbi and master. They cultivated that everywhere they went. They expected people to revere them and honor them. And so they made themselves easily identifiable. They enlarged all the paraphernalia that they wore, the phylacteries on their heads, the tassels on their garments. They made it clear who they were, and it was all aimed at getting attention. They would put makeup on to appear to have been fasting and mourning. They would pray out loud on the street corners like crazy people to be seen by men. They would pray twice as long as anyone else to be noticed by man as more godly than anyone else. When there was a special meal, they wanted the chief seats. It's interesting to note that this scenario is repeated over and over again in Scripture. Why? Because they were always trying to trap Jesus on the Sabbath. That's where the meal was. And they would want the chief seats. And so they constantly put themselves in places of prominence and demanded that people recognize their devotion and their extreme righteousness. It's all about appearance, all of it. And so here in our text, you can see these rats rushing into this room to get the big piece of cheese. Well, this gives Jesus the perfect example to try and teach them a little bit about humility. Look at verse 7 again. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, now, before we get to the parable, look at verse 15 for a moment. Look at verse 15. Chapter 14, verse 15, when one of those who were reclining at the table with Jesus heard what Jesus said, the parable, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, that's very important. That helps us to understand that this guest, as well as everyone else in that room, knew what Jesus is talking about here when he gives this parable. This is a parable about the kingdom of God. More specifically, this is a parable about how to get into the kingdom of God, and conversely, what would keep you out of the kingdom of God. And the point is that when Jesus told a parable, it was typically about the kingdom of God, how to get into the kingdom of God, or what would keep you out of the kingdom of God. And the point here at this lunch, therefore, is simple to understand. Here it is. Proud people wind up in hell. There will only be humble people in heaven. Ironically, the people who believe with all their hearts they deserve heaven will be in hell, and the people who with all their hearts believe they deserve hell will be in heaven. Look at the parable, verse 8. When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. Now remember, the wedding feast would be the single most important event in the life of a Jew. So he goes, forget this lunch, he cuts right to the most important event in their lives. A wedding celebration. Now, think about it. Verse 8, that's some pretty practical advice. Why? Verse 9, he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. He's more important than you are. You're in the wrong seat. And then in disgrace, you will proceed to occupy the last place. In other words, be very careful about assuming that you deserve the best seats, because you might have to move and in so doing be publicly humiliated. I love MacArthur. He says, he called this going from the penthouse to the outhouse. Understand, this is a parable. So Jesus isn't even talking about the lunch he's sitting at in particular. He's talking about a wedding feast. And Jesus does this in humility, not to directly embarrass them for the pitiful display that he had just witnessed. Oh, they understand it's relevant. He continues, verse 10. Verse 10, when you're invited, Go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say, friend, move up higher. Then you'll have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. Now, watch this. Those religious leaders would have instantly understood that what Jesus said came from Proverbs chapter 25, verse 6 and 7. Do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men, for it is better that it be said to you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. That's just good old common sense, right? But remember, this is a parable. This is not a lesson on etiquette. This is a good principle to remember, but this is not a lesson on etiquette. And so his words were designed to picture those who, in a display of spiritual pride and self-righteous arrogance, clamor for the chief places in the kingdom of God, only to be sent by God, the host of heaven's banquet, to the remotest place in his domain. Now let me give you a great example of what Jesus is alluding to here. Look at Luke chapter 18, verse 9. 18, verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Those are all the people going down the wide great path through the wide gate that leads to destruction, leads to hell. These are all the people who, when asked, why do you think God should let you into heaven? They answer, well, because I'm a good guy. I'm a good person. That's who he's talking about. He told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, I thank you that I'm not like these other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, he was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, I beg you, be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went to his house justified rather than the proud one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Now go back to Luke 14, verse 12. Jesus now turns to the host, who's not a part of the scramble for seats, right? His seat was already determined. He's the host. But Jesus is not going to let him off the hook. So verse 12, he went on to say to the one who invited him and the other guests, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. Now, very important, look carefully at that verse. The Greek tells us here, the language this is written in, it tells us here that Jesus is not saying, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. He's not saying that. That's common sense. It's both in the language and common sense. What he's saying is, do not invite only your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. It would make no sense whatsoever to throw a party and not be allowed by God to invite your friends. That makes no sense. And see, what Jesus is doing here in verse 12 is he's emphasizing their motive for the party. MacArthur writes, in Jewish society, an invitation to a meal with a Pharisee was a kind of currency. In other words, they exploited the appearance of hospitality for the sake of self-glory and elevation. Kindness devoid of improper motive was foreign to them. Everything they did was self-serving. In other words, they did what they did in terms of hospitality, watch this, to get the payback. I'll invite the rich guy because then he'll have to invite me and I'll get to eat some good food. Verse 13. When you give a reception, how about this? Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Well, he just names all those they deemed to be sinners. Why are you sick? Why are you lame? Why are you blind? Well, obviously you did something. God's cursing you. That was their foolish, ignorant conclusion from the pit of hell. So he names those, that group. What he's saying is, hey, how about this? Do something that would reveal a humble heart. Because, see, the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, they have no means to repay you. In fact, interesting, they wouldn't even accept the invitation because they would know that the Pharisees would be expected to be repaid in kind. Without saying so, Jesus is also emphasizing the hatred and the contempt the Pharisees had for anyone they believed to be less important than they viewed themselves. Now notice, to emphasize the fact that he is talking about the kingdom of God, Jesus says, verse 14, and you will be blessed. Do that, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. See, that's the path. What's the that? Humility is the path to eternal blessing rather than temporal prestige. And the point is clear. The true follower of Jesus Christ would be quick to demonstrate humility by inviting poor people, anybody, who could not repay them because it would not be about being repaid. And that's the person who will be repaid by God at the resurrection of the righteous when they receive their eternal reward. John 5, 28, 29 talks about that. That's the bema seat. That's being rewarded for your good deeds. Now, by the way, just a footnote here, the resurrection was very, very important to the Pharisees. They believed in the resurrection, and they assumed because they were Jews, children of Abraham, that they would be rewarded greatly. But they were wrong. But see, this is the evidence that Jesus is speaking more about the kingdom of heaven than he is some principle of etiquette. And so Jesus is saying, you want to be a part of the resurrection of the righteous entering into the kingdom of God eternally, then you're going to need to humble yourself and the kind of humiliation and self-effacing that's going to allow you to be open in your reception and hospitality to embrace all the people you currently hate, the people you separate from. Well, that's going to take a tremendous dose of humility. Now, don't miss this. Do not miss this. It's vitally important that you understand this. Inviting poor people, handicapped people to your party will not get you into heaven. It won't even please God if your motivation is wrong. However, the mindset and actions of true humility will be the evidence that you are a true follower of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the type of humility Jesus is talking about comes from the one who has died to self, not the one who's interested in elevating self. Now let me tie all this together for you. What's the principle? What's the principle here? We skipped it. You notice that? Verse 11. Everyone. Everyone in the Greek means what? Everyone. That's right. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the spiritual principle underlying Christ's exhortations both to the guests and to the host. God is the unnamed person in the parable with the power to humble the proud. And this is the assumption behind the parable. This is the presupposition. Everyone who exalts, who elevates, who lifts himself up will be lowered, brought low, abased. That's just straight Bible. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. He hates those kinds of people. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. You want to be proud? You want to seek the preeminence? You'll pay for it. Luke 1:51-52, he has done mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. God is the unnamed person in the parable with the power who humbles the proud, and he's the one with the power to exalt the humble. James 4:10, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Psalm 75:6-7, for not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Now watch this. This all goes back to two types of religion in the world. If you think there is anything that you can do in this life, as a spiritually dead person, by the way, to earn the favor of God in terms of salvation from the penalty of your sins, or in terms of honor and blessing in the kingdom of God, you are dead wrong, arrogantly foolish, and guess what? God will humble you. If you believe you deserve the good seed, oh, God will give it to you, but it won't be in heaven. Bottom line, God's kingdom eludes those who think they can earn it. Salvation comes only to the humble. Just for a moment, consider the fact that we have the written Word of God, which tells us that by no kind of work can anyone be acceptable to God ever. And then you take a person who says, I understand what the book says, but I believe God fits my template for what a God should be, loving. Therefore, he'll let me in because I'm a good guy. That's what spiritual death looks like. It's blind. It's ignorant. It's unable to comprehend basic reason. In no other category of life can you violate the rule and think you'll be rewarded, except with biblical Christianity. Jesus said it this way, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. What's that? That's humility. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Bottom line, those bloated with the edema of pride will not pass through the narrow gate leading to salvation. And if you think about this, this all goes back to Luke 9:23. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. I'm nobody. Take up his cross daily. I'm willing to die if that's what God would have me to do, and follow Jesus. That means obey and to submit to the Word of God. And understand, as I said earlier, there will not be one single proud person in heaven. There's only one other eternal destiny, and it's not purgatory. And so mark it down. No one will enter the kingdom by merit or good works or righteous deeds or self-promotion or spiritual pride or making and keeping extra-biblical laws. See, only God can take a spiritually dead person, enable that dead man to humble himself to the point that he's willing to want to come after Jesus, follow Jesus. Salvation comes only to the humble, the broken, the contrite, who plead only for mercy, only for grace, nothing more. Here's a great passage to sum this up. James 4, 6 through 10. God is opposed, He's the enemy, of the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So what do you do about that then? What do you do with that? Well, you ask that God would enable you to submit therefore to God. That's what James says. Submit to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Stop sinning, in other words. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Now here's the key. You can't humble yourself unless you allow God to humble you. Simple to understand. The greatest comfort in my life is to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if I die right here, right now, I will wake up in the presence of Jesus Christ, not because of anything I could ever do, not because of who I am, not because of what I do in terms of a job, a calling. The only reason I deserve to go to heaven is because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for my sin by dying in my place. So, do I deserve to go to heaven? No. Fortunately for me, God sees me clothed in Christ's righteousness. You think for a moment you'll get in because you were a good guy. You're no different than these hypocrites, these Pharisees. And Jesus in love says, repent. Ask God to humble you. Deny yourself. That's the prayer you need to pray. I know I'm not worthy. I'm not deserving. I need your help, Lord. He'll answer that prayer. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Always such a great principle to look at your precious word. We want to be a humble people. When we stop to consider who you are, what you've done on our behalf, who we are, what we deserve, we bow our knee in gratitude to you in humility. Thank you, Father, for your kindness in giving us your word. I pray, Father, that we would learn much from this. Should there be someone here this day who does not know you as their master, as their Lord, you would enable them to humble themselves so that they might comprehend the truth for the first time. Receive the truth. Open their eyes, their minds, their hearts to comprehend truth they cannot understand without your help. They're spiritually dead. Help them. They become spiritually alive. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.